Now we'll read again from Ephesians, and we'll read at chapter 2, verse 1. So last week we began a bit of an overview of this book, and we talked about the pictures of the church in this book, the church as the body and as the building and as the bride of Christ. And we mentioned that the first three chapters, we have our wealth in Christ and the doctrinal teaching of the epistle. And we particularly spoke about some of the things in chapter 1. And I want today to just briefly go over chapters 2 and 3 and then come to the more practical parts of the epistle. So we'll read chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Down to verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Down to verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And finally, verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So we trust that God would bless again the reading of his word. So there in chapter 1, the apostle has outlined the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus, and then there was the prayer that we went over briefly yet last Sunday, the second half of chapter 1, a prayer for spiritual enlightenment, and the desire of the apostle that we might know something of the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us, the power that resurrected the Lord Jesus and brought him to a place of exaltation there, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And he has put all things under his feet. That power is towards us as believers in a spiritual sense, in that we have been quickened and we have been raised with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that takes us into chapter 2. So that opening section of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have there, I've written over it, the exceeding riches of God's grace. This rich blessing that has been bestowed upon believers in chapter 1. And you think about the kind of people that those Ephesian people were. And before they heard the gospel of their salvation. And they were really quite unruly heathens. If you consider some of their behavior that's described there in Acts chapter 19. That was the kind of people that they were. And they had been brought to such blessing. And they had been brought into a part of the divine plan and purpose of God. And that is all because of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. And we appreciate that there's no merit in any of us, and that we as vile, guilty sinners, that we, what we were in time past, that the passage says, before salvation, by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and by practice we were the sons of disobedience, and we were under the control of the evil one. And yet we too have been brought into this divine purpose, and this is all an evidence of God's gracious divine intervention. And so you get those words in verse 4, but God. Tremendously significant that we are caused to appreciate that God has intervened. He has made us the objects of his rich mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, and his unmerited grace and his abounding kindness towards us. And verse 7 tells us that we're going to appreciate that grace and that kindness all the more in the eternal ages to come. So it's the exceeding riches of God's grace. You'll notice in Ephesians 2 that there's a recurrence of the word together. So over there in verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And by the end of the chapter, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together. And when the Apostle Paul uses that word together, I judge that he has in mind a unity of Jews and Gentiles. And you'll notice also the pronouns that are used in this chapter and throughout this epistle are very instructive. So he uses the pronoun ye for the Gentiles, and he usually uses the pronoun we for the Jews, and then he brings Jews and Gentiles together using the pronoun us. And so there in verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, in the riches of God's grace, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together to the same place of blessing. And the second half of chapter 2 elaborates on this wonderful truth of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, and that there is now in the church, in Christ Jesus, there is a dispensational peace between Jew and Gentile. And both have been brought to the same ground of blessing. And again, that word both, or an equivalent word, is a recurring word in this section. Again, referring to Jew and Gentile. So in verse 14, hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 15, for to make in himself of twain, again that's in reference to Jew and Gentile, of the twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in verse 18, through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So he's speaking about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, the breaking down of the middle wall of partition. It's an interesting thing, in fact, somewhat ironic, that in the state of Israel in recent times, in order to combat major security issues, the chosen solution has been to build a large, impenetrable security wall in order to keep the Jew and the Gentile separate. That's their solution to the security issues. But in the church, in this present day of God's grace, in Christ Jesus, God has by his grace broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He has made of the twain one new man. He has, by the cross of Christ, slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile, so reconciling and so making this dispensational peace between Jew and Gentile. And so that is what pertains in the church. I'm not sure if we have anybody in our company who is a converted Jew, but it's certainly the case that there are many nationalities that are represented in the believers of this assembly. We have believers from European countries, we have believers from African countries, we have believers from Asian countries, from places as far away as India, and places closer to here in North America. And in the church, there are to be no national distinctions, there are no middle walls of partition, and by the rich grace of God, we are all brought together to the same ground of blessing in the Lord Jesus. And the chapter ends there, fitly framed together, verse 21, and builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit in verse 22. So the church is now the place spiritually where God's hallowed presence is found. It's a holy temple in the Lord. It's a habitation of God. And then in chapter 3, Paul takes up his ministry, particularly towards the Gentiles. And he deals in verses 1 to 13 with the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And actually, if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see that there's the definite article before the word Christ. It's the mystery of the Christ. And the Christ is Christ and the church. And this was the ministry that was given to the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles would be brought into this place of blessing. It had never been made known before. It was a mystery. It was something that had been kept hidden in the heart of God. But the truth of it had been made known to the Apostle Paul by special divine revelation to the Apostle. And Paul's amazing desire in these verses is expressed that all believers in the church should come to an understanding of his own knowledge of this truth of the mystery. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, whereby when ye read his epistle, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ. So the one who received that special revelation, he wants us all to have the same understanding of it as the Apostle Paul himself had. And that is something that is the desire that he's making known there. And so at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we have Paul's prayer for spiritual empowerment. So the section ends with the apostle praying again. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember in chapter 1, verse 3, he has spoken of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first prayer in chapter 1 is suitably addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this second prayer in chapter 3 is now suitably addressed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer in chapter 1 is for spiritual enlightenment. This prayer in chapter 3 is particularly for spiritual empowerment, the spiritual empowerment of believers, for us to be in the good of all the doctrinal teaching. Look at verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. There's the thought of spiritual empowerment. And verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so Paul is praying there for our spiritual empowerment. And so I want to come now to chapter 4 to 6. And if chapters 1 to 3 was our wealth in Christ and the doctrinal teaching and the privilege that has been given to us, now we have our walk in the Lord and we have practical exhortations and we have the thought of responsibility. So the opening chapters lay the doctrinal basis. And now in chapters 4 to 6, Paul brings in a wide-ranging practical ministry, but it's clearly based on the doctrine of the opening three chapters. Now, that division of the epistle, chapters 1 to 3 doctrine, chapters 4 to 6 practice, that is not, I don't think, an absolute division, because I do think we get some further doctrinal teaching, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. But notice chapter 4, verse 1, it marks a very definite appeal for practice based on the preceding doctrinal foundation. I, therefore, the word therefore on the basis of chapters 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. So having spoken of all that God in his rich grace has done for us and all that he will yet do for us, and of all the wealth of blessings into which we have been brought, Paul is saying now it's not enough to know these things and to enjoy them without also living practically in the good of them. These blessings need to have a practical effect on our lives. It's not enough to know these things without them producing the very standard for our lives. And so, as I suggested last week, the knowledge has been imparted in the doctrinal section, and the knowledge is now to be expressed in our lives. And it's the character of our walk as believers that he is bringing before us. And in the practical section of this epistle, Paul wants to bring us to a standard. And the standard is a divine standard. He wants divine standards to apply to our lives in practical ways. So in chapters 1 to 3, we are basking in what we are positionally in Christ. In Christ means that we're linked indissolubly, eternally, with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. That's our dignity. That's our privilege in Christ. But in chapters 4 to 6, we are now under the lordship of Christ. And we are linked now with him as our Lord. And we are recognizing his authority as Lord. And it is our responsibility to submit to his lordship in all aspects of our lives. And so as you go through these chapters, there are repeated references to the Lord or in the Lord. So chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or actually it's the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Into chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So all of our relationships and every aspect of our lives as Christians is to come under the lordship of Christ. And as our Lord, there should be no area of our lives over which he does not have total authority. So this practical section of Ephesians is emphasizing our responsibility to live unto the Lord and to walk in the Lord. And so that brings me to this sevenfold aspect of the believer's walk in this epistle. The first two references actually are in chapter 2 in the doctrinal section, and then the remaining references to the believer's walk are in chapters 4 and 5. So go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, and we have there the thought of a pre-conversion walk. This is how we once walked, wherein in time past ye walked, past tense, prior to our salvation, as unbelievers, again, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And you'll notice that there are three particular things that governed our walk before salvation. It was a walk, this is in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, it was a walk that was governed by the world around us, according to the course of this world. It was a walk that was governed by the devil, the evil one, according to the prince of the power of the air. And it was a walk that was governed by the sinful flesh, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So you've got the world, the devil, and the flesh. And this pre-conversion walk reflected who and what we were by nature and by practice. We were those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and it was a walk that was dominated by those three persisting enemies of the world, the devil, and the flesh. But the epistle goes on now to outline how our walk has changed as believers, and we're to be characterized by a walk that reflects what God has made us in Christ. So come down to chapter 2, verse 10. And it's now a preordained walk. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are now, as believers, to be marked by a walk that reflects the work of God, that reflects the gracious and the masterly work of God in our lives, and the fact that we are his workmanship, God's great masterpiece of new creation, and that we are created anew in Christ Jesus, and that we are now to be for his pleasure and for his glory. And God has set before us a pathway to walk in, a preordained pathway, characterized by good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it is very clear in chapter 2, verse 9, that we're not saved by those good works. Our salvation is not of works. It's of faith and of grace. But good works are to be the expression and the evidence of that salvation. And so, let us endeavor to walk this path that God has purposed for us as part of his divine workmanship. Let us give expression in our lives to the great master plan and the beautiful design that God has purposed for us. We are his workmanship. This is a walk that's going to please our God. And it's only going to be possible according to the measure that God, through the power of the Spirit and by his grace, is working within each one of us as individuals. So we are his workmanship. That's true of the church in its largest aspect, this work of God in relation to the church, but we can apply it to ourselves as individuals. God is working in me as an individual to bring me into a path that is going to be in keeping with his purpose for me in Christ, and it's going to be characterized by these good works. And so we have a preordained walk. Now come to chapter 4, verse 1. And now we have a worthy walk. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are to have a character of walk that is befitting our calling of God to himself. And again, link that up with everything that's happened and been taught us in chapters 1 to 3. We have been taken from being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and we've been made the saints of God, holy ones. And we've been spiritually quickened and raised with Christ and seated with Christ spiritually in the heavenly places. And this calling of God has taken us from being sons of disobedience in chapter 2, verse 2, and children of wrath in chapter 2, verse 3, to being sons of God and having that privileged position of being sons unto the Father. It's a calling that has taken us out of this world that is according to the prince of the power of the air, and it is a calling that has put us in the church, which is the body of Christ. And so says Paul, on the basis of these truths, I want you to walk worthy of this calling, a walk that is consistent with this high calling of God. And so we need to just challenge our hearts. Is my life, is the character of my life befitting the dignity and the glory of the position that God has called me to in Christ? Do I walk each day in all the dignity of a saint of God and as a son of God before the Father? Do I live as one seated with Christ in the heavenly places. These doctrinal truths should be foremost in our minds and governing our steps that we take in our pathway here in this world to preserve us in our walk. And when we appreciate all that God has called us to, and we recognize that it is all of His grace, then we recognize that there's no cause for pride. There's no cause for self-admiration or self-praise. And so he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, that a walk that is worthy of this calling will be with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that was the character of Christ when he walked in this world. He was the one who said in Matthew 11, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So our walk needs to be worthy of being in Christ. He is the meek and the lowly one. So it's with all lowliness and meekness and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then you come down to verse 17 of chapter 4, and we have now the thought of a distinctive, separated walk. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So in view of these blessings that God has bestowed on us, and the nearness that God has called us to, our walk as believers is to be distinctive. It's to be a separated walk. It's to be a walk that's going to be characterized by holy living. It's going to be a walk that is very different to unbelievers, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And as Paul continues from that point on in the epistle, the rest of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, he elaborates on the holy character of the believer's walk, being distinct from that of unbelievers. And our walk as believers is not going to be governed by the sinful flesh. And that, I think, is particularly the teaching of chapter 4. And our walk is not going to be governed by the world. That, I think, is particularly the teaching of chapter 5. And our walk is not going to be governed by the devil, the evil one. That is particularly the teaching of chapter 6. Remember in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, those were the things that were governing our walk: the world, the devil, and the sinful flesh. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, Paul is teaching us that as believers, our walk is not going to be governed by the flesh, by the world, and by the evil one. He says in verse 17 regarding those unsaved Gentiles, they are walking in the vanity of their mind. The idea of minds that are empty, an emptiness of mind, empty of the things of God, empty of the truth of God. Unbelievers are in darkness. They're devoid of any spiritual understanding. But not so you and I. He has told us in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. So our minds are not empty of the things of God. Our minds are to be filled with the truth of God. He says in verse 18 of chapter 4 there that unbelievers are in darkness, having the understanding darkened. He speaks about their heart as blind, and the idea is the hardness of their heart, the blindness of their heart. But that's not true of us as believers, because our heart has been enlightened. And he's taught us that in chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, is how Darby renders that verse, having been enlightened. And I judge that would be particularly at salvation. At the moment of conversion, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines into our heart, illuminating our souls to the truth of the person of Christ. And so bringing us into the blessing of being children of God and sons of God, we now have hearts that are sensitive to the things of God. We have heartfelt feelings about divine things. And so the eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. How different to unbelievers, having the understanding darkened and because of the hardness of their heart. And again, he says there in verse 18 that they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. But you and I are not alienated from divine things. We have been brought into the enjoyment of being sons before the Father. And we have the Spirit within us, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, he says in chapter 1, verse 17. He says of us in chapter 3, verse 19, that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's what we have as believers. Unbelievers have none of those things. Our walk should be distinct on the basis of all these things. Notice what he says in verse 19 of those unsaved Gentiles who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so with the course of time, unbelievers become insensitive to sin, and consciences are seared and rendered insensitive, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to these things. Unbelievers will tell lies, and they don't even understand or recognize that they're lying, because it just comes so naturally to the unbeliever to speak lies. But chapter 4 of Ephesians will tell us that as believers, we will only speak the truth. We will not be speaking lies. So our walk is to be different. And in the teaching of chapter 4, he links it up with the thought of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so he says there in verse 22, you've put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man with all his corruption and his deceitful lusts. And verse 24, we have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so our walk is to be a distinctive walk, not as other Gentiles, and we're to display the character of the new man. And then as you go into chapter 5, just very quickly outline the rest of the believer's walk, the three more references. Chapter 5, verse 2, a loving, selfless, sacrificial walk. Walk in love, even as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that is a sacrificial walk in all the character of the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. Chapter 5, verse 8, an enlightened walk. You were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So that's a walk that is consistent with those of whom Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened at salvation. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, a prudent, circumspect walk. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And that is a walk consistent with those to whom God, chapter 1, verse 8, has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So our walk is to reflect that wisdom. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. But we might consider, what exactly is the final standard that the apostle wants to bring us as believers to, as far as our walk in this world is concerned? And the answer to that is given very clearly in chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Be therefore imitators of God as dear beloved children. So the standard that he wants to finally bring us to is a divine standard. Those that will be imitators or mimics of God. And so the practical standards of Christianity go beyond just being distinct from the unsaved. The standard expected in our lives is to be as divine persons. We belong to God. We've been brought into the family of God. We're sons in His family. And in a family, you expect family likeness. And so as dear children, as beloved children, we're to act as God acts. We're to feel as God feels. We're to move as God moves. And we might think, well, if we're in assembly fellowship and we're living different from unbelievers around us, then that will be pleasing to God. That's only where Paul starts in chapter 4, not as other Gentiles. That's where he begins. But he finally wants to bring us to this higher standard, the divine standard, and we're to be followers of God. And I just want to point out to you a few examples of that. And we might ask the question, is that possible? Is that divine standard possible for you and I as believers? It sounds like an impossibly high standard to achieve, to be imitators of God as we live in this world. But I think the whole basis of Paul's appeal in this epistle and the whole reasoning that runs through Ephesians is that we can reach this standard because of what God has done for us, because of what God has made us in Christ, because of the doctrinal truth that has been given to us. He's taught us in chapter 1 that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have the transforming power of a divine person indwelling us, and that has to make a difference. Romans 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So we're still physically in the flesh, but spiritually we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit, and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so there is the possibility of a divine standard to be expected. And those in chapter 4 who have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so our nature now is to be after God in relation to righteousness and holiness. And so these truths are to have an effect upon us, and it is to try and give us the power to live as God would desire us to live. And so he brings a number of examples of divine standards before us. At the end of chapter 4, he brings the divine standard before us in the matter of forgiveness. Chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. He says, I want you to forgive one another. So we are to show forgiveness to one another according to the divine standard of forgiveness, even as God has forgiven you. And there we have Christ as the sin offering, and his sacrifice is the basis for our forgiveness by God, and his sacrifice is to be the same basis for us forgiving one another. That's the divine standard of forgiveness, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. And then he brings that divine standard before us again in chapter 5, verse 2. Again, for our walk. It's a loving, it's a selfless, it's a sacrificial walk. It's after the character of Christ's walk. Walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us. So we're to be marked by a loving walk, as Christ loved, with all the same motivation that caused him to walk steadfastly in this world, his love for us and his love for God the Father, that caused him to walk here in this world. And our walk is to take character from Christ's walk, in that he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that calls us to a selfless and a sacrificial walk according to the standard of Christ's sacrifice as the burnt offering, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He was one who was wholly laid on the altar for God, for the pleasure and the glory of God. So chapter 4, verse 32, it's according to his sacrifice as the sin offering, the basis for our forgiveness. Chapter 5, verse 2, it's a walk that's going to show the character of Christ as the burnt offering, a walk which is all laid on the altar for God. And then Paul develops a very practical expression of this loving, this selfless, this sacrificial walk, again bringing before us a divine standard in his specific words of exhortation to husbands in chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. And he begins there with, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So that is a standard that I need to strive to attain to as God, by his grace, would work in me. And so divine standards are applying to the Christian's walk and to our relationships, all of our relationships. As he goes on into chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, children, fathers, servants, masters, it's the divine standard. 24, it's our warfare in the world. And so he brings before us there the spiritual conflict that every believer faces every day. This is all the blessings that we have as Christians. There are also many battles to overcome. And both the blessings and the battles are linked with heavenly places. The blessings are in the heavenlies in chapter 1, verse 3, and the battles are in the same places in chapter 6, verse 12. And is it? And so Satan desires to oppose God's beautiful workmanship. And so there will be the opposition of the evil one. And Paul details spiritual armor for this warfare, so that we might be able to stand for God in a dark world. And we're going to be the target of Satan's fiery darts. Notice it commences in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt up spiritually, and to guide us practically in our lives. Ephesians, shall we pray?